Probably would anyway. Really excited to be here and be able to share with you. Just got a tip for Nolan. Actually, you can do 87 on the interstate. You can go 88. You know, and I don't know. Just ask me how I know that, okay? But really, you know, just really appreciate the messages. Appreciate the guys. You know, and the thing is, you guys understand what you're talking about. You're not just parroting somebody back. You guys have looked at it. You've processed it. You thought about it. You put it together. And Steve Doty keeps reminding me, Jay, he said you can die in peace. Turn to the book of Jude today. Jude chapter 1. For all you guys are still scrolling on phones. Jude chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. It said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now this is significant. I'm kind of coming at the history backwards here just to make my point. So as the church moved into the latter part of the first century, the challenge came from what you would call the lawless side, the guys that want to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. You see, that's the Antichrist movement mentioned in John's letters, and he takes shot at these guys imbued with Greek philosophy, kind of came up with the idea that spirit was good, the matter is bad. And remember, Paul was talking with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers in the marketplaces of Athens. Well, those are Greek philosophies. Essentially, the Stoics said, the body's going to be bad, so what you do is you pummel the body, you beat the body, pound it into submission. The Epicureans said, well, the body's going to be bad, so just let it be as bad as it wants. Okay, and these words even still come into English if somebody's got Epicurean taste, you know, in their dining. You know, they're going to be eating really high on the hog, and they probably wouldn't even use that terminology. But, you know, Epicurean. See? And so the idea is a body is bad. Now, you could see how that would sell. Let's say, you know, in the first century, you know, come on, and of course, most of the apostles are dead. Apostle John's still alive. Paul has had his head chopped off, as near as we can tell. Peter's been crucified upside down. You know, we're maybe 15, 20 years past that. And so it's easy for some guy to come in and say, you know, appreciated the work those guys did, but they're kind of hard on you, don't you think? I mean, Paul would say things like, stop sinning. Now, let's be realistic here, guys. You know, we know we're going to keep sinning. So why would Paul come in and say, stop sinning? And so they're hard on you. And they're demanding more of you, kind of like Nolan was talking about. They're demanding more of you than you could do. See, so we're trying to be realistic here. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is the body is bad. So the important thing is to think good thoughts while your body's doing bad things, right? I mean, that's what it comes down to, see? And so that's how they're turning the grace of God into licentiousness, see? In other words, okay, we're going to be saved by grace through faith, and so the grace of God is going to cover everything. I mean, the Gnosticism, the Antichrist movement of the first century, just morphed into Catholicism. And Catholicism morphed into Calvinism. I mean, if you look at the doctrines of once saved, always saved, you know, total depravity, a lot of those basic doctrines, you're thinking John Calvin, but if you look, it's Augustine. And so, you know, there's a difference, but it's basically the core is the body is bad. The Catholics eventually had to come up for a solution to that, and they came up with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, the Immaculate Conception is Mary's conception, not Jesus. Okay? You grab any Baltimore Catechism, and it'll tell you that. How many here ever had to do the Baltimore Catechism? How many ex-Catholics here? And you guys never did the Baltimore Catechism? Shame on you. Okay. But so it's actually Mary's conception. See, what they had to do, the idea in Catholicism, is you inherit Adam's sin. So they had to figure out some way to put a bubble around Mary, and the bubble is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. So she was conceived apart in such a way she didn't inherit Adam's sin. That way she could, quote, be the mother of God, unquote. See, so every Catholic then is a sinner. You know, Holy Mary, Mother of God, blah, 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 blah. Pray for our sinners in the hour of death. Okay? Sinner, born a sinner, die a sinner, right? Okay, so you can see Catholicism is not far removed from the Gnosticism of the first century. Same stuff. Body is bad. Okay? Now, if your body is bad, what's the body going to do? Sin. You can't stop it. So why try? Right? Back to jumping for the homework slip. Well, what about Calvinism? And slight change. It's you're born totally depraved, aren't you? You know, sinful from birth. Totally depraved, right? You can't do anything good on your own choice. Right? That's totally depraved. So if you're totally depraved, that means you're bad, right? And that means that you can't even understand one word of the scripture. That's Calvinist doctrine to the core. Now, you've got to understand, Calvinism is the underlying belief system of the Protestant movement. Started with Martin Luther saying that a person saved by faith alone, and John Calvin just took it and ran a couple more steps with it, and it's the basis for the Protestant belief system. You have to dig pretty deep. I mean, the modern guys, they hide stuff pretty well. You know, there's a congregation in our area, it's called Connect. That's just it, Connect. Because, you know, the word church has a bad smell, so we're not going to put the word church, just Connect, all right? Geared to young people. So you have to dig pretty deep, but eventually you dig deep enough, you can find it's a part of the Assembly of God. Okay? But you have to dig deep to find that, because, see, they're hiding all that stuff. They're hiding it down underneath there is a Calvinist belief system. But it's there, you know. I mean, it comes out in a lot of different ways. You know, the Spirit moved me. And, you know, God reached into my life and saved me, right? I mean, however it comes out in the testimony. But see, that's all Calvinism. But it's based on the idea of total depravity. You're bad. And so you're always going to be a sinner, quote, saved by grace. So that being the case, you know, you're locked in. And if you think you're a sinner, what are you going to do? You're going to sin. Katie and I were having a Bible study with a young lady. She was in what was called the pre-release center. And we used to meet at something called Taco John's, because it was right across the street from the pre-release center. And she came over and studied with us. And we had a number of studies in this pre-release center, with people from the pre-release center, and so we'd actually see her working there. So we had a pretty good idea, you know, who she is. And so one day during the Bible study, I said, so you have four children, right? She said, yes. I said, but you've never been married, right? No. And I said, and these are by four different men. She said, yes. And I said, but you would say you're a Christian, yes? And you were part of the Fairview Baptist Church growing up, yes? I said, so how do you explain it? She said, well, we're all sinners, aren't we? Well, what did you expect, see? I mean, she's just carrying it out. I mean, that's where that doctrine, see, these things lead to lawlessness. See, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Sinners saved by grace, the way that's commonly, I mean, those are actual correct words. But sometimes the intent or the meaning behind the words means that we are always going to sin, and it's only going to be God's grace that saves us. And so the idea is licentiousness, immorality of different kinds across the board. Would you say that lying would be a sin? I mean, it's kind of a bad one, right? I mean, I read back there in Revelation recently that everybody who even loves lying is not going to make it, right? So if I have printed, say, a Bible, it's got its little commentary in there, maybe a John MacArthur or David Jeremiah, one of these guys, and I put the commentary in there on Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that the word for is actually because. When I do that, do I know exactly what I'm doing? Yes. Do I know? We wouldn't want to call it lying, would we? How about disingenuous? Would that? See, if you use a bigger word, it doesn't sound quite so bad, right? Or prevaricate. You know, it's a lot of good words we can use. So would you say that somebody is a liar is a good person? Somebody that lies about all the key stuff, the most important, say they're a good person? No, what have they done? See? Sinners saved by grace. See, they're trying to be covered. So that's the lawless side. And it was one of the great problems in the latter part of the first century for the early church, the move toward lawlessness. Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. This is a conference that the Apostle Paul attended, kind of Paul and the others' request. You recall that by the time they finished up, Paul and Barnabas finished up their first missionary journey, came back to Antioch, from which they'd been sent out, that guys had come down from James, the way the scripture put it. They'd come down from Jerusalem, and they're telling all these Gentile Christians in Antioch of Syria that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You know, say, hey, we're sure glad you guys are immersed, you know, I mean, praise God for that. But you know, in order to actually be saved, you have to be circumcised, you men, and you have to keep the law of Moses. Well, that'd be pretty shaking, see. I mean, you know, you heard the gospel, you know, the terrors of the fires of hell been impressed upon your mind is the fact that this is where sin leads to, but there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who's come into the world, and here's all the background established the truthfulness of the record that Jesus has raised from the dead, and guys like the Apostle Paul could do miracles to confirm the testimony that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. Therefore, he is the high priest who can intercede for you. Now, here's how you obey this gospel, to repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are saved. You're delivered from the fires of hell. And then these guys come in and said, no, no, no. In order to be saved, you got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. See, that'd rock you pretty good, wouldn't it? Because you've already figured out about the fires of hell. So, okay, obviously going to have to get this sorted out. Now, the Apostle Paul, the full load of apostleship hadn't dropped upon him when he left Antioch. It's not till he gets to the west side of the island of Cyprus that, and Luke notes it by changing his name from Saul to Paul when he does his first miracle, strikes a guy blind, and basically says, you're son of the devil, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? That's how the Apostle Paul talked. And backed by his ability to strike the guy blind. But Paul didn't have those capabilities when he left Antioch, so Antioch's not quite so sure of his apostleship. So his word did not carry enough weight in Antioch of Syria, so they had to go to Jerusalem to solve the problem, to the apostles and the elders, right? So Paul, Barnabas, certain others went up, okay? And so in Galatians chapter 2, he said in verse 1, after an interval of 14 years, he said, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. Oh, okay, in other words, he's getting some instruction by God. Yeah, you need to go up to Jerusalem to try to solve this one. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who are reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul was sure about his gospel. I mean, he said, I receive from the Lord. Okay, he's not sure where the other guys are. But he doesn't want to create, some ruck. I mean, how'd you like to, embarrass the Apostle John, for example, in front of everybody? I mean, he did with Peter. I personally think he got Peter's permission. Say, hey, Pete, you've been pulled off to the side here. I think we need to do this publicly. I think, just personal opinion, that he got Peter's permission to rebuke Peter in the presence of all of them. That, to me, would be the smart way to do it. But he doesn't say that, and I can't prove it. I just thought of how Paul and others would work. So he said, not even Titus, in verse 3, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Okay, so you don't have to be circumcised. But in verse 4, he said, it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring it into bondage. Now, I really disagree with the New American Standard Translation here. It should say, who snuck in. I think that snuck in is, more correct English, right? But he said, we didn't yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel will remain with you. Notice the lawless guys crept in, right? And notice that the law guys snuck in. Snuck, right? I mean, if it's crept in, why can't it be snuck in? Okay. In either case, it's not open, is it? Working underneath. Law, system of law. You can understand coming over from the Jewish system sometimes a little hard for people to process that there's a new and living way. I mean, for 1,500 years, right? This is how God did it for 1,500 years. I mean, the Sabbath, right? Says it right here. I mean, going clear back to Genesis, talking about the Sabbath, right? All through the Old Testament. What is he trying to do? Get them to keep the Sabbath. Shut the gates of the city on the Sabbath, right? I mean, it's over and over. So obviously, it is biblical to keep the Sabbath. Says it. Well, is that the whole story? So you understand how sometimes it's difficult for people to move into an understanding of the new covenant. It's what it was. And God allowed those of Jewish background to continue to follow Jewish practices even though they'd become Christians, right? Let me ask a question. Did the Apostle Paul take a purification vow in Acts chapter 21? He did. Did he need to? No. Why? See, God's allowing some of these things to go on. Why did he have Timothy be circumcised when Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised? Well, by Timothy, because Timothy was, his mom was Jewish, right? His grandma was Jewish. So by having Timothy circumcised, Timothy has access to the synagogues and to the temple area, right? Titus? No. See, so God allowed those guys of Jewish background to continue to follow some of the Jewish practices because it was necessary for the transition to take place. God had been doing that for 1,500 years. It's going to take a little while to process. That's why Paul said when he's those without law, he's without law, though not being without the law of Christ. He said, but he says with those who are under law, he's what? Under the law. So he becomes all things to all men that he might by all means save some, right? So it confuses things a little bit, though. If you're trying to understand that there's something different. Now, the law is pretty clear what the function of the law is. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. And all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. One of the things that's clear is you can't be justified by the law. Very simple reason. To be justified means somebody has to step in and take your place. Okay? So if you commit one sin, I mean, the problem with the law is what? One and done, right? One sin, you're done. So how are you going to be justified by the law? So that's why Paul says that the law ministry ended up being a ministry of death. Kills you. Not that it arbitrarily kills you, but you sin, as Nolan was bringing out, the law of sin and death is you sin, what? You die. Law of gravity, what goes up comes down. Law of sin and death, you sin, you die. How many exceptions to that? None. Okay. So, you can't be justified by law. Law is a dead-end system of trying to reach for God. So, the Jews then were struggling. So, when John the Immerser comes and he's got a message that says, repent and be immersed in for the forgiveness of your sin. See, that's got big traction, doesn't it? Get ready. The kingdom of God is at hand. You guys need to get ready for this coming kingdom. Yes, the Romans are going to be gone. Yes, going to be somebody, the new Messiah. going to come sit on the throne of David. And we're going back to the glory days of David, and taxes are going down, and the Roman soldiers, you know, will vacate the premises just like, the flies leaving when they're supposed to just clear out, right? I mean, that good system, right? That's what they thought. Do you think the apostles were looking for an earthly kingdom when they were recruited by Jesus? Pretty clear. After Jesus is raised from the dead, they said, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? See, it's not hard, it's hard to make that transition. That's why the system of law, coming out of the system of laws, takes a little bit of work to process. Law kills. So when we look at that same conference here in Acts 15, Peter has an interesting statement here. He said, Acts 15:10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Yoke. So when John the Immerser comes preaching a message, repent for the kingdom of heaven at hand, by the thousands they're coming and being immersed. What's it doing? It's giving them a fresh start under the law. See, the law does two things. You know, I used to use the word zombie, but zombies taking on a, well, maybe zombies are walking dead, right? You know, so the law creates zombies or hypocrites. You just quit, or you pretend. People, just quit. Let's look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. This is one of those times where Jesus has got another one of his famous how to win friends and influence people messages. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They have taken themselves upon themselves to be the lawgivers and the judges. They said, these are what the laws are, and we are the enforcement agency. That's why when the apostles coming in, and they've broken off some heads of grain on the way in, and they're eating on the, you know, they broke the heads off on the Sabbath, the enforcers are there. What are your disciples doing, right? See, they're the law makers and the law enforcers. He said in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. See, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much of a finger. See, by these guys being the lawmakers and the law enforcers, then what happens to the people's motivation? Just like Nolan was pointing out, they just quit. Just quit. Now, these guys, though, right, are the lawmakers and the law enforcers, right? And so they have to appear as the holy men. They have to appear as the holy men. So let's see here. This is verse that's been mentioned. I'll mention it again. Matthew 23:25. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Okay. How about this one, verse 27. What are you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what the law does. Turns people into zombies or hypocrites. Law is no solution. Law is no solution. Now, what is the solution? I mean, if all you got is lawless on one side and law on the other, what do you got? Well, we're going to do a little King James here, all right? So we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is just one example. There's about seven or so. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The faith of the Son of God, the faith of Christ. Modern versions don't use that, and I'll explain why in just a minute. But, see, the faith of Christ is an objective system. See, the law of Moses is an objective system. It's a system of thought. The faith of Christ is an objective system. It's a system of thought. Now, it isn't Moses' law. It's that which came through Moses. So the law of Moses is a system of thought. The faith of Christ is not Jesus' personal faith. It's that which came through Jesus Christ. It's the faith of Christ, just like it's the law of Moses. Two different systems. Now, if you don't know or understand what the faith of Christ is, you have no choice but to go law or lawless. That's where the modern restoration movement is. Law or lawless. Because you have to know and understand what the faith of Christ is in order to have the direction that's going to get you out of that. Now, why would your modern versions tend to translate it faith in Christ? So you look, they all say faith in Christ. New King James says faith in Christ. Well, been a lot of work done on Western civilization since the late 1800s. I mean, you had earlier seeds of thought. It's interesting, as the Restoration movement's developing, the opposition is also developing. And they're laying the groundwork for the, shall we say, the modern woke system of thought, Marxism, all those sort of things. In the what would be called the liberal churches, you know, the United Presbyterian, United Methodist, United Church of Christ, United anything. Okay, those guys are left wing. You know, they're part of the National Council of Churches, generally part of the World Council of Churches. And the purpose of the World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, is to destroy any remaining faith in the Scripture that might be in those existing congregations. Give an example. There's a couple I worked with years ago from Okolona, Mississippi. And they went back home and went to Starkville, Mississippi, where she was from. Mississippi State University is there. And so they, to be nice, they attended that morning with her mother. And they were participating in the Bible school class, and you know, I tried to educate the guys that I work with, and so he detects something. So finally, he raises a class in the adult church, adult class here. He said, "Does anybody here think that Moses actually got the Ten Commandments from God?" Nobody did. See, because they're taught, they're attributed to Moses just to sell them. But they're actually things that develop in Israel's history over a period of time, right? See, he was picking that up. See, their goal was to destroy anything, semblance of faith, that might still have a remnant inside those National Council of Churches. Basically, they're one church for one world. Translated, one Marxist church for one Marxist world in the global New World Order. That's the agenda. And you know, you have to understand sometimes politics has an impact on religion. And I wouldn't even call it politics. All politics is applied religion. You just have to figure out which religion you're going to apply. But so those guys, Lawless. That's their drive. But in the late 1800s, the thinkers, financed by the super rich, you can kind of follow it back, the Medici family richly financed the what became the Enlightenment. And, you know, that was an anti-God. It was a forerunner of the modern humanist movement, as contrasted to the Protestant Reformation in the North. But they started financing the development of postmodern thought. Okay, you ever seen, you know, it used to be B.C. and A.D., you know, before Christ, Anno Domini. Now it's, what, B.C.E. and C.E., current era, or current whatever, current electricity. See, they're removing Christ from there, aren't they? Deliberately. So the modern era is current era based on Christ. So postmodern thought anticipates a period of time where Christ is expunged from the whole system of thought. That's why it's called postmodern. So if you were to, say, use Dr. Google to investigate the Ohio State University and see if there's any postmodern thought there, right? What do you think you're going to find? Is there postmodern architecture? Yeah. There's some even cool stuff on the Ohio State University in postmodern architecture, right? They have to do some really funny things with the engineering to make sure that engineering, it doesn't look like engineering, okay? But postmodern thought, see, now, postmodern thought, words don't have meaning. Hey, Dr. James Strauss, you guys remember James Strauss came to the New York family camp? I think he was... He did a good job of exposing postmodern thought. He said, deconstruction. Deconstruction is a big word that means that words don't have meaning. He said, it's really interesting. These guys write a 700-page book to try to say that words don't have meaning. Okay? Why would you try to say words don't have meaning? It's how you destroy documents of authority. So if you're going to destroy the Constitution, what do? Say, words don't have meaning. So Judge Richard Posner, the leading jurist, thinker in our day, about 2008 or so, he wrote a book entitled How Judges Think. And I just happened to catch a Bloomberg radio broadcast when they were puffing his book. In that pod, on that broadcast, he said, it is not possible to determine what the founding fathers meant when they wrote the Constitution. that's your leading thinker in modern jurisprudence, right? What's he saying? Words don't have meaning. You can't understand the meaning of what the, okay? You know, I mean, the most famous postmodern thought expositor of deconstructionist thinking was Slick Willie, William Jefferson Clinton. When in his testimony to Congress at his impeachment trial, you know, concerning some of his escapades, his answer was, it all depends on what the meaning of is. I mean, is such a complicated word. I mean, it's very hard to determine what is means, right? Postmodern thought in your face. In your face. Okay? So, what does postmodern thought do to the scripture? Document of authority, right? Document of authority. So all documents of authority come under the same proscription. So let's say, you got some friends and they attend some sort of local megachurch or wannabe megachurch, right? And it's got a name like the Community Love Experience. You know, I'm just thinking in marketing terms. You try to figure out what the belief system is, right? Now I'm going to tell you they're interdenominational, and because, you know, everybody hates denominations. Side comment here. When they say interdenominational, when they say non-denominational, what they really mean is interdenominational. Non-denominational means unsplintered, you know, the one church of the New Testament. Interdenominational means, but they always say we're non-denominational. But they're really interdenominational. That is, we don't care what you believe as long as you're running our attendance up and occasionally drop a dollar in the offering box, offering plate. And why, according to George Barna research, why do most modern Americans pick a, quote, church? They find one that they like the feel of. Do they care that it's a Presbyterian church? Do they care if it's a Methodist church? Do they care if it's, do they really care what the doctrinal position of the church is? No. Over and over, Barna shows that the modern American chooses the church based on how it feels to him. See, and you're wondering why you're getting traction with something called truth. See, that's what's going on. So the result is that truth is very personal. You have your truth. I have my truth, right? My truth is... Now, when you have your truth and my truth, see, attended a graduation ceremony for a young fellow here a little while ago, and the speaker was talking about America in a post-truth era. Should tell you something, shouldn't it? I mean, it's after the Native Americans got through with their drum beat session, but America in a post-truth era. So the result is the modern translators who do get impacted, it's going to be your personal faith. See, it's going to be your personal truth, my truth, your truth. So it's going to be your personal faith. So when they hit these expressions that the old King James translated faith of Christ, they're going to translate it faith in Christ. See, that makes it your personal faith. The idea of the faith of Christ, that's an objective system of thought. where is biblically your faith in Christ is the application of the system of thought to your life. See, but they're translating faith in Christ, meaning this is how you perceive Christ. This is your personal experience with Jesus. So that's why it gets the faith of Christ. Modern literature. They get it right. Because they, they're literal. So the faith of Christ. Now that's an important point here. We're trying to separate out lawless and law in the direction we need to go. We have to have an understanding that there's an objective system called the faith of Christ. Without that foundation, we can't begin to figure out why the system of law doesn't work or why lawlessness doesn't work. Now, I've been asked to speak on, the principle, New Covenant system principle, rather than principle of law, but I felt I needed to bring in the lawless and the law element to really focus then on the faith of Christ. Now, let's go to Hebrews 11. See, and this is a two-part message, so we get to finish up by lunchtime. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, now you have to understand something here. That's actually the third phase of faith. So I want to back up to Romans chapter 10 here. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is particularly working with those guys coming out of a Jewish background. He has to work with guys coming out of a Gentile background in Romans, and all those, also the guys coming out of a Jewish background, all right? So in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, he prefaces that with verse 16. He says, however, they did not all heed the good news. They did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? See, he's playing off believed our report to say faith comes through hearing. Okay, belief comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Why would I believe, for example, that Jesus is raised from the dead? Why would I believe that he was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament? Either coming from a Gentile or a Jewish background, why? Old Testament, right? What God does is he parades the witnesses. Moses stands up and testifies. Joshua stands up and testifies. Samuel testifies. David testifies. Solomon testifies. The psalmists testify, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the minor prophets testify, right? And that testimony points conclusively to a Jesus Christ coming into the world, being manifest to Israel at his immersion in about 26 AD. He's being crucified on Passover, AD 30, being buried in the tomb of a rich man, raised from the dead on the third day, appearing to the witnesses and ascending to glory, and having a kingdom which would be for people of every tribe and tongue on the planet, right? That old Testament. When you get to couple that with the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, others, the testimony is conclusive. Is that Jesus is who he says he is. And therefore, you can believe, yes, his death was for you. Yes, you can believe that he was raised from the dead. Yes, you can believe that he ascended to the power position of the right hand of the majesty on high and to serve as your intercessory high priest. You can believe that. That's the first phase of faith. See, faith comes from hearing. In other words, you hear the testimony, you analyze it, say, you know what, it's true. Okay, well, the next thing about faith is, what are you going to do about it? Okay, one of the things that makes it clear, all have sinned, right? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, right? But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We all got a problem, right? Well, what do we do about it? Ephesians 2. Oh, I'm loving this. Ephesians 2, 7 and 8. There's a good way to use Ephesians 2, 7 and 8, right? Ephesians 2, 7 and 8, or excuse me, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, you know, what the Bible's going to call a new covenant faith is going to save you. There's things to believe, and there's things to obey. Gospel of Christ contains things to believe, things to obey, and promises to receive. Right? So that's saving faith. Hebrews 11:1 kicks in, now that I'm a Christian, now that I've been immersed into Christ, now what am I going to do moving forward? That's where Hebrews 11:1 comes in. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. That's what I'm going to do. By faith, what? Noah built an ark. I'll put it in this way. By faith, David believed he's eventually going to take the throne, right? All of those things were given by God. It's God's part. God gives the assurance. The individual's job is to have the conviction to drive it through. So Hebrews 12, then, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The faith of Christ is going to begin here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, well, who are these? Oh, these are the Old Testament guys, right? Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. It didn't say that, did it? Did it? Lay aside every encumbrance. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before, fixing our eyes, looking to what? Jesus. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy and set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What Jesus are we looking to? The Jesus on the throne. The Jesus on the throne. Author of perfecter of faith. I'd say the origin and object of our faith is Jesus on the throne. An objective base for our belief system. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, he did. Did anybody actually see him come out of Hades? No. Saw him afterwards, right? Did anybody actually see Jesus take the throne in heaven with earthly eyes? No. Came to us by revelation, though, didn't it? If eyewitness testimony, who can verify that testimony by the miracles that they are performed in the name of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in glory then, is the origin, because guess where the apostles got the word from? He's the origin, and he's the object of our faith. Jesus in glory. It was awesome, of course, that Jesus was born of a virgin. It is awesome at the age of 12, he goes down to the temple and amazes the doctors of the law with these questions and these answers. It's amazing that he shows up at the Jordan to be immersed by John the Immerser, to have the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove. It's awesome that he'd stand by the Sea of Galilee and teach the multitudes in parables. Very exciting. He performed healings of all kinds to verify the testimony of who he is. Awesome that he would go through the kangaroo courts that he went through, the whippings, the cross, the death on the cross, the burial, the resurrection from the dead. Is he still a babe in the arms of the Madonna? No. Is he still the 12-year-old boy in the temple? No, that's the historical Jesus, isn't it? Jesus who was. Is he still hanging on the cross? No, that's the Jesus who was. Historical. Is he still standing next to the empty tomb? No. Is he still standing by the Sea of Galilee watching the apostles finish up a night of fishing? No. That's the Jesus who was. Apostle Paul said, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, he said, that's not how we know him anymore. See, the Jesus who is the Jesus in glory. That is the object of our faith. And so the faith of Christ is going to begin with a continued viewpoint of Jesus Christ in the power position on the throne. And that's what's going to be life-changing. And that's what's going to put to death lawlessness. And that's what's going to put to death law. And that's what's going to produce the upward and onward focus of those who follow in the steps of Christ Jesus. God bless.